All right, take your Bible, if you would, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 tonight. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to use a verse here just to get us started. Colossians chapter 1. Look, if you would, down in verse 14. We'll jump into the middle of the context since it's not terribly important for our purposes tonight, and it's obvious that we're talking about Christ in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And verse 18 is where we want to be. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head of the church, that he might have the preeminence. And he should, shouldn't he? Nothing should be more preeminent in his church than he himself. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and after we pray, you can be seated, and I'll tell you what we're going to do. A little bit different tonight, something a little bit different, and so we'll talk about that after we pray, all right? Brother Robert Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Seated, thanks for standing. All right, as I said, something a little bit different tonight. We just finished up the life of Isaac on Wednesday nights week before last. We didn't have church last week because of snow, the week before last. And then I'm getting ready to wind up a new series on, or getting ready to start a new series on Wednesday night. And I won't tell you what that is yet. Still kind of working on that because we like to do series on Wednesday night. There's something I was wanting to talk about for a couple of months now, but I didn't want to interrupt Isaac, so I thought between Isaac and the new series would be a good time to do that for two or three nights, maybe two. I don't think we'll go three, but maybe three. We'll just have to wait and see. But I want to talk a little bit tonight about the church, the autonomy of the New Testament church, and how the New Testament church is sufficient to do whatever it is that God's will is for it to do. And I believe the church is autonomous, don't you? Yeah. That it is all the authority we need other than Christ is his church. And I want to look for the next 2 weeks, and here's really where I really want to be is next week. I want to talk a little bit about how do we go from an autonomous New Testament church to associations and fellowships and conventions and mission boards and missions agencies and colleges and so forth. How does all this get attached to the New Testament church? And how do we start out with an autonomous New Testament church and end up with all this other stuff that's become attached to it, which in many ways has been more problems than it has served good in some ways? And so we're going to kind of look at that over the next couple of weeks. Tonight, though, and we're going to do some PowerPoint, and I did all this on PowerPoint. If there's some typos, don't worry about it. I came upon this brilliant idea at the very last minute, and so I was furiously working on it to get it on. So please don't spell check it. Listen, all right, instead of spell checking. There may not be any, but that would be a shocker. So don't worry about that. We'll work it out next time. Maybe next week I'll have more time to do it. Tonight's won't be as important on PowerPoint. Next week will be the one that'll be most important on PowerPoint. So I thought we'd just go ahead and do both of them on PowerPoint. So here's what we're going to work on over the next couple of weeks, if we're working. We're going to talk about the autonomy of the church, and what I'm going to refer to as the birth of a machine. Because what we have today in Baptist circles, and other circles are even worse than our circles, is what I refer to as machinery. It's all the stuff that has been set in motion, whether, again, it's organizations or fellowships or associations or colleges or mission boards. These are all things that have attached themselves. And as a result of that, we have this great machinery now. And if you're not a part of the machine, or if you're not involved in the machinery, then the concept is that you can't really do anything that matters. And I still believe, from the bottom of my heart, that the New Testament church is enough. As I said a moment ago, it is enough to do whatever God's will for that particular church is at that moment in time. Now, we may not be able to do everything we'd like to do, but we can do everything that it's God's will for us to do at this point, because the church is sufficient. I'm not saying that there isn't some value to some things, but I'm saying that the church is certainly enough. So tonight, I thought what we'd do tonight, just talk about the autonomy of the New Testament church. And again, I know this will be different than what we normally do, but it'll be the autonomy of the church. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll work on the machinery part and talk about how we go from an autonomous New Testament church to all the things that have attached themselves to the church. And so I'm going to try to stay, I think you can see it even with me in the way with the new, with our projector, but I'll get out of the way a little bit just so we don't see, don't clog things up too much. Again, I want to talk about biblical church government and the autonomy of every church. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. If we're going to do that, we probably ought to define what autonomy means. I think most of us pretty much know what it means, but just in case, we'll define it for us. The word autonomy means self-governing. It comes from a Greek word, the Greek word autonomia, which means independent or independence. Of course, there's a lot of words related to the idea of autonomy, and they can all be applied to the New Testament church. That is freedom, self-determination, self-rule, and liberty. All those apply to the New Testament church. Churches, a New Testament church biblically, is self-ruling. There's no or should not be any organization above us telling us what to do. We're self-ruling. We should be able to be self-governing, self-ruling. We have the freedom to do that. I enjoy that. I like the fact that when we go to do something, we don't have to check with some headquarters somewhere. We don't have to call some bishop or some other person. We don't have to call some regional manager over our area of the church. We have the freedom to do whatever we want. Of course, we also have the right to determine our own direction. If we want to do something, we have the right to determine that ourselves. That's all under the idea of autonomy and self-rule and liberty. That's a great blessing. You know, when we started the church out in Washington State, we started that church in a Seventh-day Adventist building. We weren't meeting with them, but we were renting their buildings. Their building on Wednesday night, and they weren't using it on Sunday, so we got to rent it on Sunday, they were looking for a pastor. They were getting a new pastor not long after we got in there. And I was curious about how they did it. I pretty much assumed already how they did it. But all they do is they contact the head office, the Adventist head office, and they send them a pastor. You have no choice in who he is or what you get. They just send you whoever they seem fit to send you. And that's not autonomy. That's not self-government. So there is great freedom. If you ever get tired of me, you can just get rid of me, all right? You don't have to call somebody to do it, and you get to pick the next guy all on your own. You never know. I'm trying to hang in there until you find a good one. But you can pick anyone that you want, because we're self-determining and self-rule. That's autonomy. There are two ideas that are contained in the idea of autonomy, or that are implicit when it comes to autonomy. One of those is independence, and the idea that there is no other authority. You know, when it comes to the New Testament church, when it comes to Calvary Baptist Church, there is no other authority. Now, we'll get to this. We understand that Christ, we just read that, did we not, is the head of the church. We understand that he is the ultimate authority. But other than Christ on this earth, there is no other authority over the New Testament church. There's no headquarters over Calvary Baptist Church. There's no other authority. We shouldn't recognize any other authority. Nobody has any business telling us what to do or how we're going to worship or how we're going to sing or how we're going to carry out our ministry, because we have no authority over us. We are independent. Going along with that is the idea of sovereignty, no higher authority. There's no authority over us, nor do we recognize any higher authority over us other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate authority. Can you say amen to that? He is the ultimate authority over the New Testament church. So in those two things are implied or implicit is the idea of independence, no authority, and sovereignty, no other authority. So when someone's talking about, when you hear me talk about the autonomy of the New Testament church, that's what we're talking about. No other authority, no higher authority. Now, as it says at the bottom, by autonomy, we mean that a Baptist church is independent of all other authorities and acknowledges no higher authority under Christ than itself. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't recognize God-given authorities. You know, we're not gathering up fertilizer or, you know, storing away stuff so we can start, you know, bringing the millennial kingdom. That's not what we're trying to do. We do recognize that there are other authorities, God-given authorities, such as government within its realm. However, our submission to government's not absolute, is it? Right. Our submission to government is limited as a New Testament church. Your responsibility in the area of submission as a citizen is different than our responsibilities as a church. And so while we don't recognize any other authority or any higher authority, we do understand there are other authorities in the world. Government is God-given. Man's corrupted it like he's corrupted everything else. But government is man-given or God-given. And as a result of that, we understand we have a responsibility as citizens to submit to government. And we also have a responsibility as a church to submit to government, as long as a couple of things are true. However, our submission to government is not absolute. And so it's limited by two factors. First, that government does not call upon us to violate the scriptures or our faith. Look over to the book of Acts, if you will. I should have brought it up on the front too so I could see it. Acts 5:28. These are verses that you'll recognize. Acts 5, verse 28 says this, "And say, did we not," this is Peter and the apostles being confronted by government, says, "saying, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and instead and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter and the other apostles answered and said famously, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And so when government seeks to usurp authority over the church, that's different. So we have the right, we have the responsibility to submit to government as best we can within the limitation of the fact that government doesn't call upon us to violate our faith. And then secondly, the government doesn't impose itself on the autonomy of the church. Look over, let's just do the Matthew chapter 22. I think this is important because we're getting ready to fight this battle more and more. That is government's intrusion into the autonomy of the New Testament church. Matthew chapter 22, and I don't remember the verse. Verse 21, you'll recognize this one as well. Jesus here dealing with Peter. It says in verse 19, he says, "Show me the tribute money." And they brought it unto him. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they say unto him, "Caesar's." And then Jesus said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the thing that are Caesar's, and unto God's the things that are God's." There's a difference between the allegiance we owe to government and the allegiance we owe to God. So a church is to recognize the authority of government. We're not one of those groups that doesn't recognize that. We certainly do. I appreciate government, biblical government, and when it stays in its lane, amen, and does what it's supposed to do. I like having roads, amen. I like having a military. I like when my house is on fire, and I hope I never have to do that, but if my house is ever on fire, I like the fact I have a fire department that I can call. I like being able to call the police so they can send a counselor out, you know, if somebody's trying to break into my home. But I like the idea that we do have government, but it's limited when it comes to the church, as long as it doesn't intrude into our faith and as long as it doesn't seek to impose itself on the autonomy of the church. And a church should seek to submit to government as much as possible by the factors above. And so we should, as a church, desire to submit if we possibly can. You know, there's no issue with me, as far as I'm concerned. You know, if the city of Knobnostra comes in and says, "Hey, you need fire extinguishers," I don't have a problem with that. That's not a mountain I'm going to die on. I'm not going to claim the autonomy of the New Testament church and say, "You have no right to tell us to have a fire extinguisher." We probably ought to know enough to have a fire extinguisher on our own. But there are certain things that we should be willing to submit to that aren't an intrusion into our faith, and it's not a usurpation of our autonomy. And so as long as it doesn't do that, we're to recognize the authority of government over the New Testament church. We see autonomy at work in the churches of the scriptures. We see them doing numerous things within their own autonomy. We see them choosing their own leadership. Look over in Acts chapter 1. None of these are verses that you're not aware of. They exercised autonomy, self-rule, self-government. They didn't wait around for somebody else to do these things. They chose their own leadership. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16 is where they're choosing the replacement for Judas. And it says in verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture," so let's back up to verse 15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," and the number of names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scriptures must need be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us." It goes on and talks about the things that Judas did. When you get on down to verse 22, and it says, "One of the requirements is that beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, and was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two, which of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, they voted, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. So the 120 some, more than that actually, by the time we count the 12 or the 11, cast their vote. They chose leadership. They used, of course, God's direction, God's leadership, but yet at the same time, they chose their own leadership. Come on, that's one of the tantamount things of autonomy, isn't it? Being able to choose your own leadership, right? Not having someone come in and choose leadership for you. Not only that, but they determined by what means the people's needs were met. Acts chapter 6, we won't turn to all these because you know a lot of them. Acts 6 is where they appointed the first deacons. Remember, the Grecians were upset because their widows were being neglected. And so the apostles said, we need to do something about this because it's causing problems. And the church determined within itself how they were going to handle it. They decided, here's what we're going to do. We're going to appoint these men of honest report and let them handle this and take care of it. We're going to give ourselves to prayer and the preaching of God's word, but we're going to handle this situation this way. And it pleased the church, the Bible says, to do that. And so the church determined within itself how they're going. That's the way problems ought to be solved. Amen. The church should determine within themselves how they're going to do things. Not only that, they also determined who would be commissioned to the work of missions. Acts chapter 13. They chose who would be commissioned. This wasn't a convention set up where the convention appointed a bunch of missionaries and the churches were then expected to fund them. The church chose the missionaries and the church decided who would do the work of missions. In Acts chapter 13, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barabbas and Simeon, which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Ghost said unto the church, that's who we're talking about in verse 1, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they, the church, had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So obviously they were in communication with God over this, but the church chose who would carry out missions. Nobody appointed missionaries, and the church was then expected to fund them or support them. The church determined who would do the work of missions. And then probably one of the most important things concerning autonomy, or one of the areas where autonomy is seen the most, is that they disciplined their own members. Most of us here on a Wednesday night, we're familiar with Matthew 18, where Jesus laid out how discipline was to take place. If there's a problem, you go talk to the person. If they won't hear them, you can take a couple more. They won't hear them, then you bring them before the church. And the church deals with it. Look over in Matthew 18 quickly. There's a statement there that's important, and we'll come back to it here in a bit. Matthew chapter 18. Y'all still awake? I guess I could have put a funny slide in every now and then just to make sure you're awake. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, let's just read it. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. And so Matthew chapter 18, he goes on. And let's go ahead and read verse 16 or 18. For I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth, talking about the church, shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he talks about the fact that the church has the authority to deal with problems within the church, has the authority to deal with unruly members, has the authority to deal with heresy, has the authority to deal with unscriptural behavior. The church has the authority to do that. We don't have to go to someone else to deal with that. We have the authority within the church to do that. And as members, pastor or member, we're supposed to recognize that authority. And when the church deals with something, if there's something going on with me or something going on with you, and the church comes to a decision concerning that, it's our responsibility to submit to that and to surrender that, because the church has the authority to carry that out. That's church authority, isn't it? That's self-determination. We have the right to discipline our own members. They were also free to seek God's leadership in their own church. Of course, they were afraid. We see numerous examples of that in the New Testament, where they prayed and sought God's leadership. There's a whole lot of other ways in which we see the autonomy. You don't have to look hard to see the autonomy of the New Testament church in the New Testament. I mean, they're working on it all the time, doing all sorts of things under their own power and authority, because God granted it to the church to be able to do that. Let's talk about the importance of this, the importance and the protection of the autonomy of the church. Try not to read yet and listen to me for a minute. That's the reason I didn't have time to put it in where I could paste the stuff in afterwards. But there is great protection that comes with the autonomy of the New Testament church. It's not an issue of nobody's telling us what to do. We have that attitude. That's the wrong attitude anyway. But there is great importance and great protection that comes with the autonomy of the churches. First of all, number one, autonomy maintains the Lord's genuine headship of each of his church by preventing any person, organization, or government, no matter how well intentioned, from inserting itself between the Lord and the church. That's the whole, one of the primary purposes of autonomy. We don't want anybody between us and the Lord as a New Testament church. We don't want an organization there. We don't want a mission board there. We don't want a committee there. We don't want a headquarters there. We don't want anything between us and the Lord. We want to be able to pray because we have the right to do that as a church. We want to be able to pray as a church, seek God's leadership, and then determine for ourselves based on that leadership what we should do and what God wants us to do. And so when we practice genuine autonomy and genuine headship of Christ, when it's not just talk, but Christ is genuinely the head of the New Testament church, and we practice autonomy, it keeps anything from inserting itself between those two. If you want to make sure no one is ever over your church, take a hard stand on the autonomy of the New Testament church and say, hey, you know, we're an independent body. We're going to function the way you want to function. We're not going to allow anything to be inserted in between us and our Lord. Secondly, autonomy promotes and protects the liberty of each church and its members to follow the Scripture and the leadership of the Holy Spirit as they feel led, without outside influence or imposition. Autonomy protects our freedom and our liberty to do what we want to do and to serve God the way we want to serve. Hey, we support who we want. You know, we'll start a church where we want to start it. We'll send out who we want to send out. We'll do things however we want to do it. We'll use the kind of music that we want to use. We'll have whoever we want to come preach. We'll appoint officers the way we want to. We'll do all those things based on that because we have the liberty of that. Once you surrender autonomy, you lose your liberty and your freedom as a New Testament church. You become bound to some organization or headquarters. Thirdly, the autonomy of each New Testament church. Listen to this. This is absolutely one of the most important things about autonomy. And we've seen this played out in history. The autonomy of each New Testament church, when genuinely maintained, is a firewall against widespread wholesale departures from the faith. A church may apostatize, follow heresy, or become corrupt morally. However, their departure is isolated so that their influence is not far-reaching. Their apostasy is a brush fire, not a forest fire. Does that make sense to you? When churches operate independently, when churches operate autonomously, then if one church apostatizes, which is a shame in and of itself, but if it apostatizes, it doesn't corrupt everything else because we are independent and autonomous one from another. Whenever you're in a denominational setting where all the churches are connected by denomination, this is one of the things that Bible colleges have done to us because most heresy, most error today starts in Bible colleges and spreads out into the churches. Because when you're connected, interconnected that way, it's going to spread. But when churches operate completely autonomously or independently so that we don't care, and take this in the context of how I'm saying it. It's not that we don't care about other churches, but in the context I'm saying it, I don't really care what they believe up the road. I don't care what the Baptist church over there is doing or the Baptist church in Oklahoma or Nebraska or Iowa or Arkansas. I don't really care what they're doing in the context of what we're saying because we are our own church. Right. You know, and if they decide they're not going to use the King James, has nothing to do with us. They decide they're going to adopt universal church, has nothing to do with us because we're completely autonomous. And that's one of the great things about autonomy and independence. It's why it should be maintained. And too many independent Baptists have saddled themselves with organizations and mission boards and colleges. And so that now they're interconnected more than they should. And error so easily spreads because of that. The more isolated we are, when it comes to church, it doesn't work with COVID, but it works with churches, all right? The more isolated we are as far as our autonomy is concerned, then the less we have to worry about being infected by someone else. Because at the end of the day, what someone else does doesn't matter to us. Again, it's not that we don't care. Is that clear? But it doesn't have anything to do with us. You know, I've been doing this a long time, and over the years, it never fails. I always have somebody who come move into the area, and they want to come to Calvary, and they want to join Calvary, and they went to an independent Baptist church someplace. And a lot of times maybe bigger than we are, and they'll say something to the effect of, well, I don't see why I have to do that because, you know, when I was over at so-and-so, they didn't make me do that. And my response to that is, so? That has nothing to do with us. I'm not that hard-hearted about it, but so has nothing to do with us. I don't care what Brother So-and-so does. I don't care if they were running 30 or 30,000. It makes no difference to me what they were doing because we are autonomous. Right. Amen. We do what we want. And it isolates us and is able to isolate us from heresy so that it doesn't wholesale spread through New Testament churches. This one's a little wordy. And the importance of protection of the autonomy of the churches, the autonomy of each church protects each church's right to fellowship and maintain a working relationship with other churches despite minor differences in faith and practice and order. Hang on for just a second and remember this. We are independent and we are autonomous, but we do work with other churches, right? As long as we don't interfere in each other's autonomy. And one thing that autonomy doesn't isolate us. Autonomy protects our ability to work with who we want to work with and in the realm in which we want to work. Notice this. I'll give you a little example here. Hopefully it won't be confusing. But at Calvary Baptist Church, we may feel that we can't fellowship with Church B. Can you envision Church B? Right, we may decide, you know what, there's something going on over there at Church B. They've got some problem. I don't know, whatever it is. Something's going on there. And we just feel like, you know, it's Calvary Baptist Church. It's just not good for us to fellowship with them. There are just some problems there. And so we believe we can't fellowship with them. However, Church C, within limits, believes they can. So we got three churches, okay? Church C believes that, well, I think we can still fellowship with Church B. Maybe we'll try to help them. Autonomy means we can still fellowship with Church C. Does that make sense? Even though they fellowship with Church B and we don't. This is because under autonomy, we recognize their liberty to fellowship with whoever they want to fellowship with. Now, obviously, there's some errors that we couldn't abide by that. We're not talking about major doctrinal departure here. We're talking about differences. You know, churches are different. We have different ideas. There's different things that churches do. You know, one thing that's popular now in some independent Baptist churches is clapping after specials and so forth. We don't do that. I'm not going to cut somebody off from fellowship over that, but it's a minor difference that we have. Some people are a lot more worried about it than I am. We're not going to do it here as long as I'm here, but at the same time, you know, we can still fellowship with certain people. As it says, we recognize their liberty to fellowship wherever they want to fellowship. It prevents a denominational attitude concerning who we fellowship and who we work with. You're no longer independent when everybody decides who can fellowship with who and who can, you know, be a part of what. Then you're a denominational setup, not an independent Baptist church in full autonomy. So we may not agree with Church B. Church C feels like they can still fellowship. It doesn't mean we can't fellowship with Church C just because they're fellowshipping with B. This is not one of these, well, you know, I'm not coming to your fellowship meeting. I'm not coming to your revival meeting because, you know, you also fellowship with this guy over here. Well, that's a denominational setup. Does this make sense? Or am I losing you? Does it make sense over there? Okay. Just want to make sure everybody's tracking with me. I don't want to lose you. I don't want you to be so autonomous you zone out on me. All right, number five. The autonomy of each church is important to the support of missions. We're not required, nor should we feel any pressure to support any missionary because he's connected to a particular church or associated with a particular college, organization, or group. We support who we want to support. We don't feel any obligation to support anybody because they graduated from a particular college or because they're out of a particular church. You know, when we have people, missionaries come here, they fill out a questionnaire. We handed out here a while back. And I don't care where they came from or what church they came from. They fill out a questionnaire. I don't care if I know the guy. I don't care if, you know, if they're a big independent Baptist church or a little independent Baptist church. I don't care. They fill. My son-in-law always supported. I even made him fill one out because I had some questions anyway, but I made him fill that out because it doesn't matter where they came from or it doesn't matter what this brother over here was doing. We're an independent Baptist church. And so for that reason, everybody fills it out because even if we know them, even if the guy's a friend of mine in the ministry, we still have him fill it out because we're an independent Baptist church and what they did up the road has nothing to do with us whatsoever. Conversely, because of liberty, the liberty to support whoever we feel led to support, neither should we recognize any pressure not to support a particular missionary for the same reason listed above. We don't refuse to support a missionary because somebody up the road refused to support him. Now, if there was a reason why they did, and we agree with that reason, we won't. But we don't feel any pressure not to support somebody because somebody else disagrees with that or because somebody else doesn't like that. This is Wednesday night crowds. Let me just tell you this little story. A couple of our missionaries out of our church went on deputation. There was a church or two that wouldn't allow them to come in and present their field. And the reason why they wouldn't let them come in and present their field is because the pastor felt that we weren't a true independent Baptist church. And the reason why is because we still have a couple older Baptist Bible Fellowship missionaries who we support. Now, we're going to get into BBF and all that next week, but the Baptist Bible Fellowship is where I went to Bible college, BBC, years ago. But in the 1980s and 1990s, they went through a tremendous change. They left the King James, went contemporary, and they're a mess. I wouldn't recommend anybody go there today whatsoever. And so as a result of that, we don't support any new BBF missionaries. We won't allow a BBF missionary to come here and preach because it would be useless. There's no way we're going to support them. However, we still have a couple missionaries who are old school BBF back in the 60s and 70s, and they're up in their 60s and in their 70s, most of them, the couple of them that we have, and they are straight as a string, but they were with the BBF years ago. Their retirement is tied up with the BBF. There's no way on earth those men could leave the BBF, because to do so, they'd have to give up all their support because all the BBF churches that support them would drop them. And when you're in your late 60s, 70s, you don't have time to come off the field, re-raise all your support, and go back. It's just, there's no way it would work. You'd never get back to the field. So it's basically either have to come off the field or stay on the field. So they've chosen to do that. Now, the Calvary picked them up when they were straight. We know who they are, and we gave our word that we would support them based on who they were and what they believed. If they don't violate that, then we're not going to drop them, because they haven't violated anything that they said, and so we're not going to drop them. And so there's a couple pastors we ran into who claim we're not independents because we have BBF missionaries. Well, you know what? I don't care. We're going to support who we want. And if they don't want to have our missionaries, that's fine. They're an independent Baptist church. Didn't make me mad. They don't have to have them if they don't want to. But we're going to operate and function the way we want to. I don't feel compelled whatsoever not to support a man because it bothers somebody else. All right. We pick them up on how we feel individually. Due to the autonomy of the Lord's churches, we're free to support any missionary we feel the leadership of God to support without any outside imposition. We do not owe anyone or any group allegiance. The only person we owe allegiance to is our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we don't owe allegiance to any Bible college. We don't owe allegiance to any missions agency. We don't owe allegiance to any other church. Now, there's churches we ought to be loyal to who are friends of ours, certainly, but that's different than allegiance, isn't it? We don't owe allegiance to any group. Examples of autonomy of each of the Lord's churches from the scriptures. I want to give some examples of how do we see autonomy in the New Testament. One more time. Everybody still awake with me? Okay. There will be a test after this, because this is primarily what we teach in Bible Institute and pastoral leadership and church polity, which is church government. So you're getting a free institute lesson. All right. The autonomy of the New Testament church. Examples of autonomy in each of the Lord's churches. The definition of church. This is one of the strongest evidences of the autonomy of the Lord's churches, because it rests on the very nature of what the Lord intended his church to be. We understand tonight, you should, you've heard it enough around here, that the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means assembly. And a church is an assembly. It's not a universal, mystical body which doesn't meet or can't meet. It is a local, visible, tangible assembly. And as I've said before, we use the term local church for clarity's sake, but it really is redundant, because if it's an assembly, it's local, all right? Because that's the only kind of assembly you can have. You can't have a universal, unassembled assembly. All right, it doesn't work. So we understand that the word church means assembly. And every instance of the word church in the New Testament is a local, visible assembly, or it's a reference to all the local, visible assemblies together in a region. And so the definition of the word church is a local, visible, tangible assembly. As such, each is an independent body by its nature. That's the reason why they're referred to in the New Testament as churches, plural. Are you following me? The definition of the word church itself requires independence and autonomy, because each church is a local, visible body unto itself, which is why we see the New Testament referring to them as churches. The church, we hear that used a lot, don't we, today? You hear people talk about the church. If you listen to any of the popular preachers on TV in different places, you hear them talk about the church. If you're reading commentaries, you'll hear them talk about the church. Hang out at some Christian coffee shop and you hear them talking about the church. But the phrase the church is never used except when referring to all the local assemblies in an area or as a whole. The words the church are never used of any church functioning or making decisions on the behalf of other churches. There is not one New Testament example of one church exercising ecclesiastical control over others. There's not one anywhere. There's no head churches, all right, in the New Testament. Now, was the church at Jerusalem important for a while? Sure, absolutely. And the church at Antioch was important for a while. But at the same time, they exercised no control over the others. And one of the evidences of that is the church at Antioch, if you know your church history, began to displace the church at Jerusalem as the primary mission-sending church in the book of Acts. And so it just goes to show you that no one has a hold on authority when it comes to other churches. And so the definition of the word at church itself implies or means a local visible assembly. And as a result of that, it's autonomous all on its own because of what it means. Number two, the head of the church, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, leaves no space or room for any man, organization, group, or church to exercise control or influence over even one of the Lord's churches. You understand, there's no space between a New Testament church and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no room for anything to insert itself. God never intended to leave a space where some organization or group or headquarters could insert itself into that position. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, there's no gap or space between the Lord's churches where another organization can fit. Ephesians 1, verse 22. Talking about Christ, it says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things, head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And then over in chapter 5, one of the other great verses on Christ is the head of the church. We could have read this one tonight to get us started. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body." So the church only has one head. You know what the old saying is, anything with more than one head's a monster. All right, and so a church can only have one head, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ hasn't left any space between the church and himself for something else to insert. We don't need a go-between between us and the Savior. We don't need a go-between between us and our head. We don't need an organization to help us do what our head can direct us to do. And so there's no space there for that. Autonomy protects the space between the Lord as the head of his churches and churches. Independence ensures that nothing ever enters that space between us as a church and the Lord. The apostles, this is an important point concerning autonomy. The apostles, despite their special position and the fact that the churches greatly respected them, never sought to exercise direct control over any New Testament church. You realize that? The apostles never exercised any direct control over any New Testament church. They certainly gave guidance, they gave advice, they gave counsel, but the apostles never exercised control over the New Testament churches. We read that in Acts chapter 1 earlier, where they appointed Matthias to replace Judas. Do you remember how that passage went? There was 120 of them at this point in the church. The apostles didn't choose this replacement. The church chose that replacement. The 120 voted, and the vote came out that Matthias would be the one who would replace him. So the apostles didn't make that decision or that choice. The church did. Over in Acts chapter 6 is where they chose the first deacons. We'll go ahead and read it this time. Acts chapter 6. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose," and it lists the people that they chose, "and of course then they appointed them as the church saw fit." So the apostles didn't appoint these men. The church appointed these men, chose to, because they never sought to exercise authority. 1 Corinthians 5, for the sake of time, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 5 is, we're familiar tonight on Wednesday night how messed up the church at Corinth was. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where Paul's addressing that issue, that immoral, just a wicked issue, where a man in the church was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And so Paul talks about how to deal with that in chapter 5. And Paul's furious about this, and he says, I'm going to give you my advice, I'm paraphrasing, that he ought to be put out of the church unless he's wanting to get this thing right. But ultimately, it was the church's decision whether he would do it. Matter of fact, one of the things that aggravated Paul was the church wasn't dealing with it. He says, my opinion is he ought to be dealt with. And matter of fact, he says, when I come there, you know, we're going to talk about this more if it's not dealt with. But Paul didn't go in. Paul didn't travel down to Corinth and throw this guy out of the church. He had no authority to do so. The church had to do that. So even the apostles didn't exercise direct control or direct authority over the New Testament churches. Fourthly, each New Testament church has complete authority to exercise judgment, to make decisions that are ratified by God based on their own autonomy and authority without consultation with any other entity except the Lord whose body it is. We already read Matthew 18. That's where they dealt with how to handle problems within the church. One of the important points of that passage is that the verse, I think we stopped before we read it, where it talks about the fact that what the church does on earth, God ratifies in heaven. He recognizes whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. God recognizes the authority of the church when it makes decisions about things. This means each church has the autonomy to make and execute judgments concerning its members based solely on its own authority. And then number five, we're almost done with this run here. Number five, two great and clear examples of autonomy from two different situations in the New Testament church. One is the example of consultation without usurpation. Acts chapter 15, we're not going to read that because we have to read the whole passage in order to make it work. You can jot it down and write it later. This is the so-called Jerusalem Council. This is when there were some problems, some Judaizers had gone down to the church at Antioch and began to teach that you had to be circumcised to be saved. It created quite a ruckus in the church at Antioch, which it should have. And so they determined to go up to the church at Jerusalem and talk about this because these guys came from the church at Jerusalem. So the church in Antioch says, we got to get this straightened out. Not only was it a problem of error, but it was also creating a conflict between the church at Antioch and the church at Jerusalem. So they come up with a novel idea. Let's sit down and talk about it. And so they sent a group of men, Paul being one of them, up to the church at Jerusalem, and they had a consultation, a council, and they determined what should be done, what the truth was, and no church exercised any authority over the other. So they had a consultation, but nobody usurped authority over the other. They just had a meeting and worked out an agreement, and they both agreed to abide by it. The other example of individual accountability and autonomy is the seven churches at Asia. You know, in those first two chapters of the book of Revelation, God doesn't come down and say, listen, you churches of Revelation, you churches of Asia, here's how we're going to do this. No, he addressed the church at Ephesus. He addressed the church at Laodicea. He addressed all of those seven churches individually because each were accountable to him as an autonomous New Testament church. So you see church autonomy throughout. Are you following me? You see church autonomy throughout the New Testament being practiced constantly. The word autonomy may be there, but you see it at work continually in the New Testament. Now, while a church has great authority and autonomy, it is nevertheless limited. Church has autonomy and authority, but it is limited authority. Limited autonomy. Number one, a church's autonomy and authority are limited in relationship to the Word of God. A church's duty is to preach and teach and practice God's Word, not rewrite it, alter it, or change it to fit some purpose, no matter how well-meaning our motives are. We don't have the right to mess around with God's Word. Right. We have a responsibility to teach it. We have a responsibility to preach it. We don't have a responsibility to rewrite it. We don't have a responsibility to correct it. We don't have a responsibility to improve on it. We don't have a responsibility to improve on God's method. We don't have the authority to do that. A church has authority and autonomy when it comes to God's Word. A church is always executive in power, never legislative in power. You understand what that means? Our job is to execute God's Word, to teach and to preach it. Our job is not to write more. Our job is not to write laws that we can't base in God's Word. Listen, a church can have standards, can't they? We can have policies. We can have rules. Every organization has rules. There's not an organization on the face of the earth that has no rules, all right? You have to have rules to function as an organization. But all of our rules should be based on Scripture, shouldn't they? Or based on scriptural principles, one or the other, no matter what it might be. But we don't have the right to go around writing laws. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were writing things that weren't in the law, and we don't have the right to do that as a New Testament church. So our authority is limited when it comes to God's Word. A church's authority and autonomy is also limited in connection to the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28 is that Great Commission where he tells the church, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. and teaching them all things that he'd commanded. And so that commission's threefold, isn't it? Lead them to the Lord, administer the ordinances, and disciple them until the Lord comes back. That's a threefold commission. We don't have the right as a church to improve upon the commission. We don't have the right to take one out. Come on, we don't have the right to make the commission all about soul winning. Can you amen to that? We have the right. We don't have the right to make it all about discipleship. We also have responsibility to win people to the Lord. You know, today there's this idea today that the commission is singular. Just go out and win people to Christ. That's all that really matters. I'm thankful for anybody that gets one to the Lord, but the commission is threefold. We're to win them to the Lord, but God has something for them, so we've got to do something. We've got to disciple them and make them into what God would have them to be. So we don't have the right to improve upon that. We have, when it comes to the Great Commission, we don't have the right or the autonomy to handle that any way we want or to rewrite it. A church's authority autonomy is limited in connection to the laws of the country in which it resides. A church's autonomy is not an excuse, kind of rehashing what we said earlier, to fail to obey the laws of the land in its day-to-day business and practice, so long as those laws don't tread upon the church's ministry and autonomy. Again, I don't think you can believe what you want, because I'm independent. You can believe what you want, but I don't think there's any reason for a church, again, to refuse. I've seen churches get in trouble with government because they refuse to let them hang fire extinguishers in the building, or because they won't install a fire alarm. Those are not things that we're going to go to war over concerning the autonomy of the New Testament church. If you don't like having fire alarms, then move out of the city limits. Go someplace else. But those are not areas in which we're going to exercise autonomy. The government does have certain right and authority. A church's authority and autonomy is limited in relationship to its individual members. A church only exercises authority over its members in spiritual affairs and not in their personal lives. Nor does a church have the authority to intervene in a member's personal affairs. Stop for just a minute. A church can only exercise, because we believe in independence and autonomy, we can only exercise authority over our members. Isn't that true? We can't exercise authority over non-members. First of all, they wouldn't care. But we don't have the authority to do that, which is why we don't allow non-members to teach Sunday school. There are other reasons, but that's one of the reasons why. It's why we don't let non-members keep the nursery. It's why we don't let non-members organize fellowships. It's why we don't let non-members sing in the choir. It's why we don't let non-members do things, because we have no right whatsoever to require anything of them. We don't have any right to say, hey, we don't have the right to tell a non-member, if you want to sing on the platform, you need to wear a tie. We don't have any authority to do that. And so we don't let non-members do things like that because we don't exercise any authority over them. They don't have the right to do that. And also, we don't have the right, the church as a whole has no authority over the personal affairs or the personal lives or to intervene in individual members' affairs. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad we don't all come over to your house and tell you how to do all your business, you know, and take care of all your affairs? Aren't you glad you don't have to check in and get stuff approved? Of course, the exception is a church in which a person is a member does have authority based on Matthew 18 and other examples to intervene in a member's personal affairs when those affairs, actions, or behavior become inconsistent or in conflict with their position as a member of the church. Does that make sense? It's not our affair. I'm not the pastor of every home, right? The church is not the head of every home. You have the right to do what you want in your home. Now, if you want to do certain things in the church, then you have to submit to certain things. If you want to be a Sunday school teacher, there are certain things you have to agree to do if you want to hold that position. But we don't have any authority to tell you to do things other than that. But at the same time, if you start doing something that becomes completely inconsistent with your membership at Calvary Baptist Church, then it concerns us. Does that make sense? So if you go out and start getting drunk every week, that's going to be a problem. All right, that's kind of inconsistent with what we are. We're closing in on being done here. Does independence and autonomy mean isolation? Of course, no. We see the churches in the New Testament cooperating with one another in many ways. One of the most obvious examples of cooperation, of course, is what? Missions. Missions is one of the greatest ways in which we cooperate with other churches. We also do it with camps and various things. We're talking about camp coming up in August. Hope you haven't forgot about that. And we'll work with Berean Baptist Church down in Springfield and a couple of other churches and do what we can to help with this camp because we're connecting or working with one another. And Acts chapter 13 is where we read earlier, is where the church of Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas out to do missions work in Acts chapter 16. But look over in the book of Philippians. Acts chapter 13, I'm sorry. Look over in the book of Philippians. Make sure I get the same verse I have on the screen. Philippians 4. And even though the church at Antioch was Paul's sending church, and he went out of the church at Antioch, the church at Philippi helped support him. in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. You recognize this passage. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned at whatsoever state I am there to be content. For I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Nevertheless, ye have well done in that you communicated with my affliction or in my affliction. So the churches at Church of Philippi was sending him financial support, even though he was out of the church at Antioch. That's church cooperation, isn't it? They're cooperating in the area of missions. And they helped in the work in other areas. Other churches near Macedonia helped out. The church at Corinth got involved. 2 Corinthians 8 is where it talks about how the church at Macedonia helped Paul in relationship to the ministry at the church at Jerusalem. So even though they were independent and autonomous, they cooperated with each other. And we do the same thing. It'd be hard to get missionaries to the field if we didn't cooperate with each other in order to make it done. It's expensive getting a missionary on the field. We know that churches of the New Testament, while autonomous, operated in fellowship one with another. The New Testament churches fellowshiped with each other. Galatians chapter 1, we just got done going through the book of Galatians on Wednesday night. And the book of Galatians starts out in chapter 1 to the churches of Galatia. Of course, there was no church at Galatia. Galatia was a region, and there was a group of churches there in the region of Galatia. And Paul wrote one letter to the churches of the region that would tell us that these churches were in fellowship with each other, wouldn't it? Because they all got the same letter. So they passed it around. I'm sure they talked about it. Hey, a bunch of us got a letter from Paul. I didn't want to talk about it. And so I'm sure they fellowshipped and talked about the letter that they got from Paul and what it meant. We'll go over in Colossians chapter 4. Colossae, for some reason, was fellowshipping with Laodicea. That's a whole church ABC thing we talked about earlier. Colossians chapter 4. Make sure I get this right in verse. Colossians 4, verse 16. As he wound up the church, the letter that he wrote to the church at Colossae, he said, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So these churches were in fellowship with one another, weren't they? I mean, they were, maybe the church of Laodicea had it together at this point. But they were circulating letters back and forth and fellowshipping with each other. So autonomy doesn't mean isolation. In the New Testament, it didn't mean it either, because they were oftentimes fellowshipping with each other. Though the churches were autonomous, we know that they cooperated in the exchange of members as well as letters of recommendation. We didn't come up with, you know, when you move from one church to another, one Baptist church to another, we do that thing called a letter. Some of you join by letter, you write for a letter, the things we talk about. Those are letters of recommendation. They're not much in the area of recommendation today. Normally now you just get a response back that said, yeah, he was a member here, we'll take him off our roll. But they're supposed to be letters of recommendation where the church and the pastor writes the gaining church and says, yeah, they were great people, or, you know, they need some help in this area. That doesn't happen anymore, but that's what it's supposed to be. But we didn't invent that. The New Testament, they were doing it as well. Paul was not accepted into the church at Jerusalem until he was recommended by Barnabas in the church of Damascus. Paul, after he got saved, was baptized into the church of Damascus. Shortly after that, he moved to Jerusalem. And when he went up to Jerusalem and tried to join the church of Jerusalem, it didn't go well. If you remember the story, Acts chapter 9, look over there if you will. We'll be done here in just a second. Acts 9. Ananias was out of the church at Damascus. He's the one that went and got a hold of Saul and then baptized him into the church of Damascus, and then later moves up to Jerusalem. Acts 9, verse 26 says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him. After all, he'd been killing them not long before this, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Barnabas at this time was a member of the church of Damascus. That's where he met Paul. So he goes up to Jerusalem, introduces Paul, stands good for him as from the church at Damascus. Barnabas would later go up to Antioch, to Jerusalem as well. But he joined based on a recommendation from the church at Antioch. I'm from the church of Damascus, I'm sorry. Then look over in 2 Corinthians 3. Apparently this was a pretty common procedure, this thing of letters of recommendation. When Paul was dealing with the church at Corinth, he had some troublemakers there, and they were doubting whether they should heed his advice. And he writes this in 2 Corinthians 3:1, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" He says, do I need to go back and get another letter of recommendation from the church in Antioch in order for you to listen to me, in order for you to heed my advice, in order for you to understand that I am under authority and sent out? And so these letter of recommendations were pretty common. In Acts chapter 18, look over there in verse 24. In Acts 18 is where we meet Apollos, and Apollos gets saved, gets a burden for the churches in the southern part of Greece. And he wants to go over to the southern part of Greece and preach over there and help the churches there. In Acts 18, look what it says in verse 24. He's at Ephesus at this time. And it says in verse 24, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. They began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, or to the southern part of Greece, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." So the church at Ephesus sent letters, gave Apollos letters to take with him over to southern Greece to prove that he was legitimate. And so there were these passing of letters. And so the churches did cooperate with each other. They weren't completely isolated. They functioned and operated with each other. Quickly, so we can get done here. They cooperated in financial assistance to other churches, such as help sent by the churches of Macedonia to the church at Jerusalem during the time of great famine. Romans chapter 15 talks about that, where Paul took the aid that he had collected out of Macedonia down to the church at Jerusalem to help them. One important thing is it was not a loan, it was a gift. You know, I don't think churches should go around loaning money to other churches. If you're going to help somebody, just give them the money. Amen. And so that's what happened. They gave the money to him and he went down and took care of it. Quickly, lastly, they cooperated in the area of advice and counsel, as seen in the Jerusalem Council held between the church at Jerusalem and Antioch. We talked about just a moment ago about how they sent that council up there and they got together about the issue of circumcision. There would be nothing wrong with doing that today if you wanted to do it. Wouldn't be anything wrong with, you know, some issue come up. Wouldn't be wrong with, you know, with us getting together with a couple other churches and discussing some issue of the day and how it's to be handled and how it's going to be handled, as long as each church remains autonomous and the results are a recommendation and not a command. Wouldn't be anything wrong. You don't see that happening today. Churches don't get together and discuss these issues anymore like they used to. But there certainly wouldn't be anything wrong with doing it. And we're done. In conclusion, autonomy is one of the great truths of the New Testament churches. We should thank God for the doctrine of the autonomous church. And remember that a church is autonomous when it comes to the culture of the day. I don't care what the culture does. It's not our job to worry about what the culture does, because they have nothing to do with us. It doesn't matter what other churches are doing. Again, I don't want to paint the picture. We don't care. It's not that. But as far as government, what they're doing, I don't care. I don't care what kind of music they're using. I don't care how they're dressed. I don't care what kind of program they're putting on. I don't care if they're contemporary or conservative or traditional or whatever word they use. I just don't really care, because it doesn't affect us. I don't care in the sense of government. It doesn't affect us. We're going to do what we're going to do, all right, regardless of what they're doing. It doesn't matter what other preachers are doing. All right, I don't care what preacher so-and-so did or some big name did. It doesn't matter to us. I don't care what the spiritual culture is today. I don't care if the current today is progressive. I don't care about that. We're going to stay by our traditional roots, because traditional roots, the historic roots, are the roots of revival. The progressive movement is produced the charismatic movement and confusion and interdenominationalism and the mess we're in today, where nobody has a clue what they believe about anything. We don't care about ministerial alliances or churches of community. It's not that we don't care, but they have nothing to do with us. Baptist organizations, parachurch groups, I don't care what Baptist Bible Fellowship is doing. I don't care what Sword of the Lord churches are doing. I don't care what Pensacola or Crown or Heartland is doing. I don't care what any of them are doing. We're autonomous. We do our own thing. Even individual people who want the church to bend to them, we don't care about. Listen, I don't care if so-and-so over here wants to join Calvary, if we'll change this or change that. We're autonomous. We're going to do what we want to do. And so it doesn't really matter what others think. Thank the Lord for the protection autonomy affords us. It protects us from the confusion, chaos, and error that we see when autonomy is abandoned. And part of the reason why we're seeing the mess we have today is because autonomy has been abandoned by so many, and errors have been allowed to infect churches. And now churches today, for the most part, too oftentimes are run like a consumer organization. Come on, we're not a business. We're not a consumer-driven. We're not Walmart, praise the Lord. And we're not a consumer organization where our job is to please the customer to get them to come back. Our job is to please our head.
Right.
That's our only responsibility and our own job, to please our head and operate according to what we believe God's word says. And we certainly want to reach people. We hope there are people out there that's what they want as well. But that's what we are, and what everyone else is doing really has nothing to do with us. In conclusion, thank the Lord for the protection autonomy affords us. It protects us from the confusion, chaos, and error that we see so many times. Next week, we're going to talk about the birth of a machine and the surrender of autonomy. How do we go from autonomous New Testament churches to the machinery that we see today that is doing so much to destroy the autonomy of the New Testament church, the importance of the New Testament church, and create so much confusion when it comes to missions and so many other areas? I'm thankful for the New Testament church. God knew what he was doing when he organized it, when Christ is the one who established the church during his earthly ministry, and he established it with the autonomy to do what he wants, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful, you know, that we can remain what we want to be under the headship of our Lord and serve God the way we want to under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something we should never take for granted.
Amen.
We should never take our church for granted, each other for granted. Certainly should never take our Savior for granted, and we should never take the autonomy of our church under our one head, which is Lord Jesus Christ, for granted as well. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.